Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading at verse 28 because I'll be referring to what's there, verses 28 through 30, in connection with the sermon text. So again, I'm going to start at verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's bow again and seek the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Our Father, we, at this point of our worship, would desire to add to what Elder Cloy has already asked you, beseech you, concerning the proclamation of your word. Father, we would ask that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be evident and powerful in the proclamation of your word. We know that He is the one who wields the sword of the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that He would wield that sword very effectively today in our midst. For Father, we desire for You to empower the preacher as he proclaims Your holy word. But also, Lord, we pray as Your word goes forth that it would also, by the power of the Spirit, work in those who hear this proclamation. Father, we pray this because we recognize that true preaching is supernatural. And so we ask, Lord, You would give us a true sermon at this time. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we pray it in faith. Amen. During the days of the horse and buggy, there was a winter traveler who was way up north, and he needed to cross a wide frozen river to continue on his journey. But he was reluctant to walk across that river for fear he would break through the ice and die a cold, watery death. Well, the local people assured him there was absolutely no danger. But he was terrified. He was scared of walking across that river. And so he began to crawl slowly across that frozen river. He carefully laid down a hand placed a knee, another hand, another knee, listening for the slightest crack in the ice. He was about halfway through or crossing the river when he was startled by a sound, and he looked up and he saw a man driving a wagon with a team of horses. And when the wagon passed him and he looks back, he saw that it was carrying a huge load of iron without the slightest sign of there being any crack in that ice, and he realized how foolish he had been. He had been safe all along. So he got up and started walking confidently across the rest of the river. Something very interesting happened. You see, when he was crawling, he was making very little progress. But once he realized he was safe, once he realized he was secure, he made significant progress across the rest of the river. And there are many Christians who are like that traveler. They do not realize how secure they are in Christ, and so they become afraid of displeasing God and facing His anger. And as a result, they find it difficult to make progress in their Christian life. And I have found that those who have embraced the Arminian view of theology are especially susceptible to this. There's always that question that they have in their mind: did I actually believe enough? Did I actually repent enough? They're thinking more about what they've done rather than what Christ did. But I assure you that even those of the Reformed faith do have difficulties with this whole matter of feelings of insecurity. And the reason why that's so is because even we who are the Reformed faith, like all other believers, are prone to sin, which we fear may cut us off from the love of God. Well, Paul deals with this problem, this issue, in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. In this passage, Paul presents five reasons for the security of God's elect. We who are the elect are secure because in Christ there is no opposition, verse 31. In Christ there is no deprivation, verse 32. In Christ there is no accusation, verse 33. In Christ there is no condemnation, verse 34. And fifthly, in Christ there is no separation from God's love. Look again at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now he says there, what shall we say to these things? He's pointing back to what he's just presented, what he's just declared in verses 29 and 30. That God foreknew us. That God predestined us. He predestined us be conformed to the image of His Son, and He predestined us so that Christ might become the firstborn of many brethren. Paul says in those verses, God called us, that He justified us, that He is sanctifying us. That's what he means in verse 29 when he describes being conformed to the image of the Son. And also God will glorify us. Notice at the end of verse 30, these he also glorified. It's spoken of in past tense. It's not unusual in the scriptures for something to be so certain, a future event to be so certain that it's presented as though it has already happened. And this is what Paul is getting at here. He asks this first question in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? So he's saying, what conclusions should we make, or conclusions should we make based on what I've just shared in verses 29 through 30? And then he answers that question immediately with another question. In fact, every other question that he asks is answering that first question. Notice when Paul says here, if God is for us, he doesn't mean, well, if God is perhaps for us. That's not the sense. It has the sense of, since God is for us, who can be against us? In Christ, there is no opposition. Now, follow me carefully on this. Paul is affirming that because God is for us, when he asks that question, he is affirming that this is absolutely true. God is for us. And then when he asks the question, he further goes on, who can stand against us? He's making an emphatic statement. In fact, every question that follows is a rhetorical question that is making an emphatic statement. So what he's affirming is that no one can stand against us. Now, this does not mean that God's people do not have enemies. I assure you, we do. I don't think I have to convince you of that. But what it means is we do not need to fear those who oppose us. We do not need to fear our enemies. God is for us, and we have no one to fear. That is the point. We know that Paul was opposed. You go through the book of Acts, we read several times he was jailed. He was stoned at Lystra. When the Lord afflicted Paul with that thorn in the flesh, and Paul besought the Lord three times to take it away, here was the Lord's answer. This is what Paul wrote. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weaknesses. And here's Paul's comment now to what Jesus just said. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Consider this from Psalm 118 and verse 6. The psalmist writes, the Lord is on my side. What can man do to me? Think about that. The Lord is on my side. What can man do? Do to me. We used to have a little fluffy black Pomeranian. She looked like a little black fox. And one time my wife and I were out in the front yard doing some yard work. And Nika normally would stay very close to us, but she didn't this time. I looked up the street and I saw little Nika running for me just as fast as she could run. Because there was a big, burly chow chasing her. She got to my feet, immediately flipped around, and started scolding that chow, and it saw me and immediately stopped and turned around. Nika knew I was not going to let that dog hurt her. That's the kind of faith we should have. That's the kind of confidence that we should have. And I'm not sure if Nika was scolding that chow, or if she was saying, okay, come on. I don't know which it was. Now, I've got a list of seven excellent commentators who agree that Paul is not saying we have no enemies, but that they cannot stand against us. And I believe that William Plummer and Charles Hodge are correct in understanding that these verses have to deal with our salvation, the salvation of the believer. Plummer paraphrases the question this way: who can hinder our salvation? Who can hinder our salvation? Romans 8:28 is frequently taken out of context. When Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, he's talking that good thing is our salvation and our sanctification. Notice verse 37, what Paul writes. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In Christ, there is no opposition. But then in verse 13, Paul makes it clear that in Christ there is no deprivation. Hear these words. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The great demonstration that God is for you is that He did not spare His own Son. And He means here that God the Father did not spare His own Son from suffering and death upon the cross. Here, Paul is moving from the greater to the lesser. Since we believe that God did this for us through His Son, He provided salvation for us through the suffering and death of His Son, should we not then understand He will give us freely everything we need for our sanctification? So again, God's giving of His Son is the demonstration that He is for you and the assurance that He will freely give you all things. Do you believe that? Now, when He says, will freely give, He's not talking about giving this in the eternal state. He is talking here, when He says, freely give us all things, what He means here is that He will freely give us all things as we need it for our sanctification. He will freely do that. And I love that addition of the words with Christ. You've been given Christ as one of God's elect. And also in that connection, He will continue to give you all things that you need. So again, the giving of Christ and of all things is the evidence that God is for you and that no one can stand against you to rob you of your salvation. Thus, you should have a great sense of security because there is no deprivation in Christ. But then he moves on. Verse 33, where he teaches that in Christ there is no accusation. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? This is another one of the. This is an emphatic way of making a statement. He is actually declaring here, no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't those who will bring a charge against God's elect. You probably know that Satan himself is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, the word here that's translated, it's one word, to bring a charge, is a legal term. Paul has taken us into the courtroom. And yes, there are those who might actually bring charges against God's elect, but God throws those charges right out of His court. Does anybody remember that Ronald Reagan was nicknamed the Teflon President? I'm probably dating myself here. But he was. He was nicknamed the Teflon President because the attacks of his critics just would slide right off of him. And so similarly, the enemies of God's elect may bring charges, but they can't make them stick. It's as though you've been given a legal coating of Teflon, a judicial coating of Teflon. Now, the fact that he describes us as God's elect is another source of our security. I want you to hear this from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 29 through 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Well, one of the things that we see that Paul is primarily teaching in those verses is that the doctrine of election should actually humble us. But the other thing, too, that we need to understand is that the doctrine of election causes us to recognize that there was no merit on our part that would cause God to choose us. Now, what does that mean? It means that there is nothing that we can do. There's no merit on our part that keeps us as one of his elect. Our merit is found in Jesus Christ. But then Paul points out the futility of bringing charges against God's elect in this next statement. It is God who justifies. We're still in the courtroom here. It is God who justifies. This means that God declared you to be legally righteous. Do you believe that you legally are as righteous as Jesus Christ? Do you understand that? You are before God just as righteous as his Son. This is a legal standing. You are declared righteous because the demands of divine justice have been satisfied and Christ's righteousness has been imputed or accounted to you. Back in the days of the pioneers, out in the Midwest with the vastness of those prairie lands, if a man was crossing through the prairie and he saw a fire off in the distance, he knew he wasn't going to be able to outrun that fire. He knew it. Even if he was riding the fastest horse in the territory, he knew that the horse would not be able to outrun that fire. So what would a man do if he found himself in that situation? Well, he would start a controlled fire at his feet. And he would let the fire burn out. And when he was able to, he would step into the burned out area. And that fire that he started then would go around him, and when the main fire came, the main fire would actually go around him. And the man knew he was safe. He knew he was safe because he stood where the fire had already been. The reason why you and I know that we are safe is because we stand where the fiery wrath of God has already been. Now, Paul makes a logical step next because he moves from there being no accusation to there being no condemnation. Look at verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Again, he's making an emphatic statement. He's saying there is nobody that can condemn us. He goes on and says, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Paul here gives four reasons for why there's no condemnation in Christ. Notice he points us, first of all, to our Savior's death. He says, it is Christ who died. Paul is arguing that Christ's death removed all grounds of condemnation, and that's because his death, his suffering and his death, satisfied God the Father's justice that required yours and my punishment. I want you to think about something. Let's go back to the very first Passover. Moses informed the people that God had determined to kill the firstborn throughout Egypt, but the way that the firstborn would escape that was by applying the blood to the doorposts and to the lintel. And let's suppose there's two Jewish homes. Both homes have a firstborn son, and in one of those homes, the firstborn son feels perfectly safe. He feels secure. He's confident that the death angel will pass by his house. But in another home, the firstborn Jewish boy is terrified at the prospect that the death angel might get to him. He's terrified that he may not survive the night. Now let me ask you a question. Are either one of those boys less secure than the other? Or more secure than the other? No. Why? Because the blood has been applied. If the blood of Christ has been applied to you, you cannot be any more secure than you already are. Paul goes from the death of Christ to his resurrection. He says, and furthermore, is also risen. It was absolutely necessary that Christ raise from the dead. His resurrection was necessary for him to complete his work. He had to die, and he had to come back to life. He had to conquer death so he could live and reign to conquer all yours and, you know, all his and our enemies. The resurrection is also the grounds for our hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that God the Father, I'm quoting now, has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His resurrection demonstrates that his atoning death was accepted by God the Father. I like the way Charles Haught puts this. He said, the resurrection of Christ, as the evidence of the sacrifice of his death being accepted and the validity of all his claims, is a much more decisive proof of the security of all who trust in him than his death could be. Now, don't think that he's minimizing in any way the death of Christ. But what he is showing is that when it comes to the security of the believer, it's the resurrection of Christ that should give us such security. He then moves to our Savior's exaltation. Know what he says next. Who is even at the right hand of God. In other words, he shares the throne with God the Father. Our Savior has universal dominion over heaven and earth, according to Matthew 28:18. And those are his words. See, as your prophet, he reveals the will of God for your salvation. As your priest, he provided salvation through the sacrifice of himself. But as your king, he sovereignly saves you. Think about this. He who has all authority in heaven and on earth is the author and finisher of your faith. What security? But then he moves on to our Savior's intercession. Notice how he ends, who also makes intercession for us. This is the fourth and final point that he makes regarding why it is we cannot be condemned as God's people. See, Christ continually presents his atoning work for his people to God the Father. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, you are eternally secure because Jesus ever lives to intercede for you. This last question and the last point for why we're secure is that in Christ there is no separation from Christ. No separation from his love. Notice verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He's making another emphatic statement. He is saying there is nothing and there is no one that can separate us from the love of Christ. And then he goes on. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? One time I heard someone give a devotional. And he thought that each of these that was listed, the tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, and so forth, were all potential means by which a person could be separated. They were all potential threats that could actually separate someone from the love of Christ. And he asked the question, so what's it going to be? Is it going to be tribulation that's going to separate you from Christ? Is it going to be distress, or is it going to be? And he just goes through the list, making it sound like this could happen to any one of us, and it might separate us. I'm going, guy, completely missed the point of the text. He's making it abundantly clear here, Paul is, that it's none of this, none of that. It's very interesting that in this list he has or famine. You see, what Paul is getting at is that we, you and I might think that anything, persecution especially, could separate us from God's love. But his point is that whatever you think might hinder your relationship with Christ, none of these will do it. He gets to that when he says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Your afflictions may seem like a gulf that separates you from your Savior's love, but understand, they are actually the means by which he demonstrates his love. You may think, well, how can I say that? It's because, as verse 37 shows, we are more than conquerors, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors, and he says, through him who loved us. How is it that we, actually a good translation of that verb would be, we super conquer. We super conquer through the one who loved us. Get that connection between his love and being more than conquerors. There's a quotation here. It's from Psalm 44:22. One of the things that verse 44:22 shows is that the persecution of God's people is nothing new. But the quotation presents three things regarding the persecution of God's elect. First of all, the reason we are persecuted. Notice he says, for your sake. For your sake. You see, persecution advances Christ's cause and brings him glory because of the strength of God's people having this God-given faith. I want you to think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar had that furnace heated up, what was it, 7 more times than usual? The men who throw those 3 men, the 3 Hebrews, into the furnace what? They died from the heat. And yet when they're there at the bottom of the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar knows, wait a minute, didn't we throw 3 men in there? How come I see a 4th one who looks like the Son of God? What's going on here? Well, we know what's going on. Christ was with them. By the way, just so you understand, Christ was with them before, during, and after the furnace, okay? But did you ever wonder why they had to be commanded to leave the furnace? They had to be told to come out. Why? Because Christ was with them. They'd rather be in the furnace with Christ than to rush out. Next, the relentlessness of our persecution killed all the day long. And then finally, the regard of our persecutors. That the regard our persecutors have toward us. She says, as sheep for the slaughter. As sheep for the slaughter. Paul then gives us something he's persuaded about. Verse 38 and following. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, and I love this, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Yeah, he lists several things, but then he adds that all-encompassing phrase, nor any other created thing. Notice that in verse 35, he began with the love of Christ. But then in verse 39, he speaks of the love of God. Nothing can separate you from your Savior's love or from God the Father's love. Understand that. You enjoy God's love and the benefits of that love only through Jesus Christ, your Lord, who loved you and gave himself for you. The Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco was opened in May 28 of 1937. It was completed at the cost of $77 million, and the construction of that bridge took more than 4 years. During the construction of the first part of the bridge, no safety devices were installed, and 23 men fell to their death in the waters below. In the construction of the second part, it was decided to install the world's largest safety net, even though the cost was about $130,000. Remember, that'd be a lot of money back then. But that safety net spared the lives of at least 19 men who fell into it without injury. But something else very significant happened. The work of the second half of the bridge went 15 to 25% faster with the men relieved of the fear of falling. Knowledge that they were safe left them free to devote their energies to their tasks. So how is it with you? Has the safety of knowing that you are secured in Christ allowed you to devote yourself to your Christian duties? Now, I'm sure that in a congregation this size, there are probably many who are recognize they are secure in Christ. But there's always some, it seems, who have their doubts. When I was the pastor of the church, the OPC church in Taylor's, I would never have known this except during a pastoral visit, one of the men of the church shared with me that he really had difficulty with the assurance of his salvation. Perhaps you're fearful that before you became a Christian that you were just really too wicked for God to have actually saved you. If you believe that, you need to look into the account of Manasseh, King Manasseh. He was a wicked, wicked king. But yet the Lord gave him repentance. We'll see him in glory. Perhaps you're fearful that someday you might actually commit such a heinous sin that God's going to forsake you. Perhaps there's a particular sin that you're struggling with and you fear it will cut you off from God. Don't live in that kind of fear. If you have truly trusted in Christ for your salvation, you've repented of your sins, then you are one of God's elect, and you are abundantly secure because in Christ there is no opposition. In Christ there is no deprivation. In Christ there is no accusation. In Christ there is no condemnation. And in Christ there is no separation from His love or the Father's love. May the Lord overwhelm you with a sense of the security that you have in Christ so that you will intensely love Him, faithfully obey Him, and diligently serve Him all to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this beautiful text. Father, we pray that we would rest in our Savior. Rest in all that He's done for us, knowing that He does indeed love us intently, and we know He will not let us go because He paid the price for our salvation, which means we are valuable to Him. And Lord, He is valuable to us. We pray these things in faith and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.